Isaiah is a very big book, and a lot of it says similar themes as we go. So I thought I'd try and sneak extra Bible readings in by squashing the first part on the grapevine there while you do your cross, you find a word. So you just have to read that bit as well, because that'll be important this morning too. So if you're like, that's extra squashy, Paul's formatting skills have really gotten worse. It's so that you are forced to read an extra bit of Bible. But I do recommend that you follow on during the week and catch up by the next week, and that'll give you a bit of an idea of what I'm talking about, because I can't go through each part. We'll do kind of a flyover. It's a very dense and very complicated big book. You might have seen this week in the news Jeff Bezos, the CEO of Amazon. He made waves literally and metaphorically because his yacht will not make it through the canal in Rotterdam in the Netherlands. So they're going to remove a historic bridge for him so that his $500 million super yacht will be able to make it through the canal and he can go and enjoy that. People are outraged, and there has been a Facebook group that has gotten together that's, I think it's called, Let's Egg Jeff Bezos' Yacht, so that when it goes through their town, they can throw eggs at it because he's removing this beautiful historic bridge just so that he can have a really big boat. And I was talking to someone down the street today, and they were telling me that, this week, and they were telling me that his yacht is so big, but there's not room enough on it for a helipad. So he has another yacht that is supposed to follow his $500 million yacht with a helipad on it. So that's his helicopter yacht, and then this is his I don't know. He seems to not need an excuse to have a yacht. He has yachts for all sorts of reasons. Unfortunately, though, the story is not as unreasonable as the media coverage has made it sound. The bridge is not used at the moment. It used to be a train bridge, but there's no trains that go over it anymore. And they were going to tear it down in the 90s, except people thought that it looked nice, so they left it there. Now, his yacht is not, it's not just him touring around and going through the Netherlands and ripping up their bridges. It's being built by a Dutch company. So to get it out to sea from the company, they need to go through the canal. So the shipbuilding company, they're going to pay for the bridge to be temporarily dismantled and then put that back together. So if anything, it will actually bring work to the area, a big working class area where they'll be able to charge Jeff Bezos, Jeff Bezos' shipping company, some money to remove the bridge and put it back. It also means that this is not Jeff Bezos using his billionaire privilege, but this is actually an initiative by the shipbuilders. It still doesn't explain why Jeff Bezos needs a $500 million yacht, but this is the kind of story that can sort of obscure how fortunate we are and what we have. It gives us a rich villain that we can blame the world's problems on and act like we're hard done by because we don't own a dinghy, let alone a $500 million boat. Don't get me wrong, I am no supporter of Jeff Bezos, and it is well known that Amazon workers are exploited throughout the Western world. But it's easy to look past our own everyday entitlement that we have. We are probably wealthier than any other society in history. Even if you don't feel like you have much money, you have gadgets and technological marvels. So our lives are a lot easier, parts of our lives are a lot easier than they have ever been in history. And we get this incredible sense of entitlement. I get incredibly upset when I go to a store and it dares to be closed. If a movie that I want to see is delayed and I have to wait longer for it to come out, I get incredibly antsy. It is so easy to get comfortable with the life that we have built for ourselves and complain about what we do and do not have and point fingers at billionaires and their boats and forget about the good gifts that God has given us. and the responsibility that comes with those gifts. Today, we're going to see the world that Isaiah was preaching into and how they were responding to the good gifts that God had given them. Now, we started to go through the book of Isaiah. We saw last week that the book is written less like a story where everything is in order, but it's more like an essay making an argument about the way that God works and how we should be his people. It's a series of prophecies, visions, songs, and stories which have been put together in a certain order to convey these ideas. It is tricky to decipher the book as it's essentially one half of a conversation. But by looking at the historical setting, we can see the problems that God had with Judah and how they were behaving, and the hope that we can have in how God is going to restore the world. Last week we looked at chapter 1, which is kind of the brief, abstract-like introduction to the essay. In it he warns Judah, that's the southern kingdom, that God is just and he will not put up with the way that they have been behaving. However, God will restore them through judgment. It is a vision that has been put there because it sums up the major points in God's message to his people. Today we'll look at the next four chapters and see how they expand on this. Now, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says that the book is the vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So just so to help everyone catch, I will catch us up on what has happened in the Bible so far before we get to these kings. So we have a bit of an idea of what's going on, and then we'll talk a bit about Uzziah, who is probably the king who was reigning when today's prophecies were written. So in the beginning, God created the world to be perfect and wonderfully ordered, and the humans were to be in relationship with him there. People, however, decided that they wanted to decide good and evil for themselves and brought evil and chaos into God's creation. The people then got worse and worse, and God promised to save them one day through a human. God then chose a family to be a new kind of humanity, one which walked with God. They grew from a family into a nation and got stuck in Egypt as slaves. God saved them from slavery and made them a nation that would be his people, his treasured possession, and he would be their God. He brought them to the promised land where they could live and thrive. They drove out the other people who had lived there before because they were immoral and nasty, and God had given those people enough time to change, but they were set in their ways and they wouldn't. Now that the chosen people were in the promised land, there were problems among the tribes of the people of God. And eventually they asked for a king to unite them. And the king started out okay. Their highlight was King David. But after him, the kings kind of got worse and worse and mediocre and worse and mediocre. There was a civil war and they split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kings, they were generally evil, and the southern kings, they were better, but they weren't really great. When we start Isaiah, God has had enough of the northern kingdom, and he is about to destroy them and send them into exile. The southern kingdom, well, they feel rather morally superior, and they have had King Uzziah, who has been reasonably faithful, and so God has blessed him. Now, if you want to read about King Uzziah, his story is in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah was a pretty good king. He reigned for 52 years. He followed God and listened to his Bible teacher, who instructed him to fear God, and he prospered. He went to war with some of the surrounding nations, and he won. He built a skillful and large army. He had inventors make catapults and arrow shooting machines for his castle defences. The book of Chronicles said that his fame spread far, for he was marvellously helped till he was strong. Now, it says that he was marvellously helped, but it doesn't say who marvellously helped him, which means that it's their subtle way of saying that it was God helping him until he was strong. It says when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord. Now, during this time, he went to the temple to burn incense on the altar, which is only meant for the priests to do. So 80 priests came out to confront the king and stand up to him, which was not an easy thing for them to do. They came and told him that he was not allowed to burn incense, that was only for the priests. And he was furious at the priests. But as he starts to get angry, he starts to get ready to yell at the priests, and leprosy breaks out on his forehead. Now, leprosy makes someone unclean, which means that they are cut off from the people and they are not allowed in the house of the Lord anymore. They're not allowed in the temple. He also had to live separately from other people, and so his son Jotham, who was probably already co-ruling with him at this stage, but the main he took the main role as Uzziah could not do it anymore. Uzziah became strong. He attributed his success to himself and not God. And then he disrespected God and the temple, and so he was cut off from those things. His pride brought his destruction, and he had to live out his days in isolation. Now, it's during Uzziah's reign that today's passages were probably written. The kingdom is doing very well. There is wealth and prosperity. They win wars that they fight. But the people are becoming a lot like their king. They have forgotten where their success comes from, and they have grown very comfortable towards God. They have seen their success, and they are attributing it to their own cleverness. So Isaiah starts this section with the vision that we ended with last week, chapter 2, 1 to 5, which I've squished onto the front of the newsletter to make sure you read it. In it, he tells them that Israel will be a place where all nations come to worship God. Now, we live in an era of racial tolerance, so it's difficult to think about the significance of that. The other nations at the time were usually the ones who led Israel astray. They picked up dodgy practices from their neighbours in other countries, even things as bad as child sacrifice. They had their own gods, and they wanted to conquer your nation and prove that their God was the strongest by destroying you and spreading their ways. But it will happen that all nations shall flow to worship God, so they'll walk in his ways. The plan to fix the world where people will live the way God wants them to will happen, and God will determine justice and fix all the disputes that people will have. And all of the fancy weapons that they have will no longer be of use because there is peace, and they can turn the swords and spears into farming equipment. He finishes that vision by saying, O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is what they can be and what they are destined to be, so they should walk in God's ways. So Isaiah starts with a beautiful vision, and it makes what comes next only more depressing and heartbreaking. Isaiah then describes how they are failing this vision and how instead of making the world better, they are making things worse and what God is going to do in response. They are supposed to be a beacon showing the world God's ways and bringing him worship. But the rest of chapter 2, Isaiah describes how they have been influenced by the nations around them. They have all the riches of the neighbouring nations, and now they are relying on fortune tellers, and they have idols made out of precious metals. They have become reliant on their own strength, and they are worshipping the things that they have made with their own hands. Instead of standing out and pointing worship to God, they have become indistinguishable to the people around them. And they are bringing worship to themselves and the things that they have made. Just like King Uzziah, they have forgotten who helped them marvelously. And now they worship the work of human hands. So God will respond by humbling them and making them low. He will take away the social supports that allow them to live obliviously in this rich nation. He will take away the food that they take for granted. He will remove the mighty armies that protect them. The leadership he will remove. There will be no one to lead them except children. In chapter 3, verse 6, Isaiah says, "For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have a cloak. You shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule.'" Now, having a special cloak was a sign that you were a leader or someone of importance in charge, just like how Joseph was given a special cloak from his father that caused a stir in Genesis. So the lack of leadership will be so bad that you'd be able to be called upon to lead by the clothes that are in your cupboard. It would be like choosing Violet to lead our family because she has a tiara in her dress-ups. What they have taken for granted will be taken away from them. Now, it seems harsh, but Isaiah continues to paint the picture of what they were like. He says, "The Lord will enter into judgment with elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord God of hosts. The spoil of the poor is in their houses. They have not dealt fairly, and people are dying because they have hoarded the wealth for themselves and exploited people. The stuff that the poor deserve and need to survive are in their houses. So the second thing that God has against them, not only instead of influencing the world, they're the ones being influenced and turning to idols, but they're not being fair and caring for people. They are stealing from them and exploiting them and hoarding it for themselves. Now the next bit of Isaiah talks a bit about the women of Judah. They dress themselves up in all the finery of their wealth, and they look down on everyone that they walk past. Now, I think if you think of the needless excess of a society, it's evident in the beauty industry. There is nothing wrong with dressing up and looking nice, but dressing up essentially is only good for making yourself look good. Now, there is a certain level of showing respect to people by dressing nice, and then there's showing off. If you ask me to come to your house for dinner, I will not come wearing ripped and dirty clothes that I would use to do painting or yard work in. I wouldn't come without having bathed and brushed my teeth because I respect you, and I wouldn't want my presence to be an unpleasant burden upon you. If I came and I was wearing a tuxedo and had a fancy watch and a gold chain that was linked to a gold pocket watch, and I had a top hat and a monocle, I suspect my goal was not to look nice, but to show off and make you envy me. I suspect you might laugh at me and call me the Monopoly guy, but I would be using my excess wealth purely to look good and make you think well of me. Now, this is what's happening in Judah. People were in desperate poverty. There was no Centrelink or national health care. All they had was people's generosity. They were desperate and suffering, whilst others were not paying them fairly. And the women were reveling in the success, making themselves look good and looking down on others. The irony is that whilst they looked good on the outside, they were rotten on the inside. So God says the things that they use to exalt themselves above others will be replaced by things that humiliate and lower them. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. Now, the third major issue that he has against them is that they have become immoral and corrupt. We'll skip over to chapter 5, verse 20. In the vision at the start, they are going to be a nation where God judges justly and sorts out the problems of the land around them. God spreads his justice to other lands from them. But Isaiah says now, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right." They are supposed to be the ones who bring God's justice to the world, but they are full of corruption, self-serving hedonism, and they acquit the guilty for bribes while they lock up innocent people. But God is just, so he will send a nation to destroy them. They have forgotten how they have had their success, and they have put their trust and their hope in the wealth that they have, and they have forgotten who they are. The beautiful vision that God has for the world, they have become the opposite. Isaiah highlights this with the part of the passage that Sally read for us this morning, the beginning of chapter 5, the Song of the Vineyard. God planted, tended, and cared for a vineyard, and instead of producing grapes, it produced, the ESV says, wild grapes. The NIV says bad fruit, but the Hebrew word literally means stink fruit or rotten fruit. This sums up Isaiah's message. What then is God to do with a worthless vineyard? In fact, it is worse than worthless because it has rancid berries. It is actually causing damage, so God will remove it. They were not the vision that they were supposed to become. Instead of showing the world God, they were worshipping the things that they have made. Instead of showing love and care for the poor, they were exploiting and stealing from them. Instead of being a place where good and justice will flourish and spread to the rest of the world, their justice is bought and sold at a price. This is a terrible tragedy. But what God is going to do is right and just. But then we get the bit that I've skipped over, which is chapter 4. I'll read out that section. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honour of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and a shining of a flame fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." So whilst God will judge the wicked, the result is that those who are walking in his ways and trying to make his glorious vision a reality are protected. And they will be in the kingdom that is promised under God's protection. God is judging the wickedness so that goodness will remain. So we have seen today that God is not happy with Judah. Instead of being the solution to the world's problems, they have become the problem. Instead of worshipping God and showing others who he is, they are turning to idols and the works of their hands. Instead of caring for the poor, they are exploiting them and stealing from them and lording it over them. Instead of being people who exemplify God's justice and distribute it through the world, they are corrupt. Now, I read these passages and I get rather worried about our society today. We have been a Christian nation and we are well known today for having exploited our minorities in the past. We have a lot of wealth, and elsewhere people are dying of starvation and being exploited. We buy cheap things from China and we never think about who is getting ripped off to give us those cheap things. We even buy cheap things from Amazon and Jeff Bezos while they exploit people in the Western world. We've also heard about the Walk to Life rally. We call good evil and evil good. God will not let it happen indefinitely. He will bring justice. You can already see the fractures in Western democracies all over the world. The social divides are growing. Now, this is usually when empires start to fall and are replaced. But we've been here before, and God has saved us. But where our society is heading is not great. It will need God's loving care, God's Spirit to enact large social change. So do we need to be worried? Is God ready to judge us and have all of the horrible things that we've looked at today happen to us? Well, maybe. But we live a bit further on in God's restoration plan. We know that God sent Jesus to live a perfect life, and then all of the justice that we deserve, all of the judgment we deserve against us, Jesus paid the price for, so that we can have a clean slate and walk in the light of the Lord and be the people that God wants us to be. So we need not fear judgment if we have accepted Jesus. But that doesn't mean that we cannot learn a lesson from King Uzziah and his people Judah. We live with lots, and it is so easy for us to forget that what we have is a blessing from God. It's easy for us to think that what we have is the work of our own strength. It's easy to begin to worship the works of our hands, to think that what we have is because we deserve it. We can think that people should treat us a certain way because of who we are or who we think we are. We can be like King Uzziah and forget that God is holy and we are the servants receiving his blessings. We have to ask ourselves, who is influencing whom? Are we walking in God's way and showing others how they can live? Or are we getting sucked into the way that the world works? You need to ask yourself, what motivates you and what do you do with what you gain? We also need to be wary about how we use our resources. Now, I know that money is complicated, but we need to make sure that we are caring for the poor in whatever way we can. It's tricky because we hide a lot of our poor overseas, and we make complicated rules around such things that make it difficult. But we can always give to groups like GMP. We can help the people that we see in front of us with their needs. There are lots of charities where you can help those who are less fortunate. So whilst it's complicated, we don't really have an excuse for not helping the poor. Are we being the kingdom of God? Are we walking in the light of the Lord? Do we remember who is in control and walk humbly with him? Yes, Jeff Bezos has a $500 million yacht, but Jeff Bezos will have to answer to God too. God will save those who turn to him, and they will live in his wonderful kingdom. Remember who has marvelously helped you and walk in his light. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love your people, Thank you that you have blessed us as a nation. Thank you that we see technological wonders in our age. I pray, Lord, that we can be people who live in your kingdom. We can see the way that you want the world to work, and we can walk in that way. I pray, Lord, that we can do our best not to be influenced by the nations around us or those who want to spout different ideologies and different things. I pray, Lord, that we can rely on you and remember that it is you who has marvelously helped us. I pray, Lord, that we will walk in your light, that we'll be able to show others who you are. People will bring glory to you through what we do, through how we serve and show the world who you are. Pray all these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.